And turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there might be one on a chair within reach. Definitely grab one. Turn to the book of Romans, which is sort of towards the end of your Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. We're in a verse-by-verse study through this excellent book, Romans. And as we read in the public reading of the word in 2 Timothy 2, you saw there in verse 15 that God commands us to accurately handle or cut straight the word of God, to correctly understand it, correctly teach it, and that's our prayer this morning, that we would have God, of course, allow him to exercise his good and loving lordship over us through the study and the preaching of his word, all 66 books of the Bible from God. By the way, that's sort of a little infomercial. If you haven't joined us, we're doing a Sunday equipping class at 8:45 in here on how do we know that the 66 books are from God? Because there are a lot of books out there that claim to be from God. The Bhagavad Gita, the Epics of Gilgamesh, the Book of Mormon, other books. How do we know that this one is from God? And so we're addressing that question, and there are objective answers that Christians need to be equipped with to lovingly and gently answer that question. That's happening for the next several Sundays at 8:45. Well, in the meantime, we're in the book of Romans. Thanks for joining us, especially if you're newer or tuning in online. Great to have you all for our continued time of worship. Again, we're in a verse-by-verse study through the book. And we're in part two of sort of this mini-series within chapter 2 on how did you respond to your knowledge? How did you respond to your knowledge? This very packed, rich, practical section here in verses 11 through 16, looking at verses 14 to 16. And just by way of introduction, those of you who have had surgeries and injuries, you understand pain. Physical pain, we don't, at least I don't, often think of it this way, but there's a sense in which pain is a gift, that your nerves work, the sensory faculty in your body. Pain is a gift. It can be a blessing because it tells you that something is wrong in your body that needs to be addressed. And again, if you've had surgery, you understand what that's like, and you wake up and there's a recovery, and your physician says, you know, take it easy, do this, don't do this, because what is causing that pain needs to be addressed and needs to be healed. And I was recently with my dear mom, and she had a bunch of stuff done in her spine, surgery, all kinds of hardware and screws and fusing and cleaning out and clearing out. And after her surgery, they said, you know, you got to take it easy. You can't lift this much. You can only do this, and don't twist and turn. And she was in a lot of pain because there's healing. The thing which is causing the pain needs to be healed, needs to be addressed. And if she were to go out of her house and go on a jog there and Portland, Oregon, and run around, and she likes to go up to Hood River and go hiking on these steep trails. If she were to do that, she would probably cause catastrophic and irreversible damage on her spine and never be able to walk or move again. So pain is a blessing, in a sense, given to us from God, hardwired, that we would address and give due attention to those areas from which that pain is being sensed. And this is something of what this morning's passage is going to tell us as we look at, among other things, the issue of the conscience. The conscience, another God-given faculty that is a gift, that every human being has a conscience. It's not a physical thing. Nevertheless, it is extremely real and extremely important. That the conscience will sound off, just like your nerves if you have back surgery, and there's pain there and I can't move. Your conscience functions somewhat in this way, in sort of a a spiritual, a moral, social, a very real sense to tell you when things are wrong. And just like if you had back surgery and multiple screws put in, and as my dear mom did, vertebrae hooked together and caging and all kinds of stuff. If you were to ignore that pain, you could do great, great, sometimes irreversible damage. The same is true with your conscience. This is a human faculty that is sort of addressing it the proper way, informing it the proper way, and listening to it the proper way has fallen out of favor in these days. Absolutely fallen out of favor and to our harm. If there's one thing that must never be done as a human being, it is to damage your conscience. And we'll be looking at this. And in this section, in the context of Romans 2, I remember that these first three chapters, it's kind of a bumpy, dark ride. Because as theologians and scholars have recognized over the centuries that Romans is probably the most important book in the Bible, and therefore the most important piece of human literature in existence, absolutely, because it tells the most important news in detail, the good news of the gospel, the great love of God in Jesus Christ. To convince us of our need of the gospel, we have to kind of go through these interesting and sort of bumpy chapters 1 until we get to verse 20 in chapter 3. God is convincing us you really need to address this issue. Why do you need Christ so badly? And chapter 1 through 3 is objectively and absolutely convincing us of that. And so in that sense, though it's a little difficult, it's a great gift. So with that, follow along as I read our section, verses 11 through 16. Sort of the section we're in, going verse by verse. Romans chapter 2, verse 11 through 16, God's inspired, inerrant word reads, "For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law naturally do the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they demonstrate the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." It's the word of the living God. And so again, chapters 1 through 3, convincing us why we need the Lord Jesus Christ so badly. All human beings do. And now this section in chapter 2, you saw this talk of the law and under the law and written on their hearts. What's going on there? Just a brief review of what we covered last week to get us up to speed here halfway through in verse 14, 15, and then we'll continue on. So this section is talking about, and it's addressing this question, okay, well, what about people, as it says in verse 12, who sinned without the law and are perishing without the law? That's just sort of a fancy theological, kind of an Old Testament way to refer to those who have never heard the Bible, those who never grew up hearing the teaching of the Word of God. And in the particular first century context, it's addressing mostly people with a kind of a pagan, polytheistic, Greco-Roman background from the Mediterranean world. Though, of course, it applies to anybody. What about so-and-so who, you know, grew up on an island somewhere, isolated centuries past, or in a different type of culture, or even in a modern culture who never heard about the gospel? Why? How are they accountable to God? How does that all work? And so the text is addressing it. And in chapters 1 and verse 18 to 21, and then here in verses 14 and 15 especially, the text is bringing up this issue of why those who have never heard the gospel are nevertheless still accountable to God and guilty of sin before God in the judgment should they not turn to Christ and repent, why they are still guilty. And we've seen this from the text, and there's this issue called general revelation. General revelation. If you're not familiar with that term, revelation, not referring to the book of Revelation, but knowledge, data that is available to all human beings ever of every culture indiscriminately. General, meaning it's generally available. And God's word is arguing that those who haven't heard are nevertheless culpable to God on the basis of general revelation. And there's two big picture categories of general revelation by which we are nevertheless culpable to God, regardless if you grew up as some ancient Norse individual in southern Greenland in the ninth century, or an island culture, or a modern culture, and you never knew these things about God. Nevertheless, you are guilty and responsible to put faith in God. General revelation, there are two categories. In chapter 1, verse 18 to 21, general revelation, the first subcategory, comes from creation or nature or what we can see around us. That the beauty of a sunset, the incredible design in your heart. Your heart's like this complex sort of electrical pump with four chambers. That because of entropic principles and these kind of things, it's absolutely impossible that things like the heart came about through Darwinian gradualism. The laws that we observe in creation and chemistry and physics and biology, it's impossible for that to happen. And so it is with things like your eye, your brain, which is a complex set of electrical circuits, among other things, that it is not physically possible for these things to have evolved. They have incredible design, and so that requires a designer. Your brain has millions and millions of electrical circuits, and if you told an electrician who wired a house with 20 electrical circuits, that's nice that happened on accident, that'd be an insult to that electrician. And how much more God, who your brain doesn't have 20 electrical circuits, but millions, far more complex than a house. So Romans 1, 18 to 21 is arguing things like this, general revelation, what we observe in creation, renders us without an excuse, that we know five things from general revelation. All people everywhere know five things, and it's very important that we understand these five things. Number one, we know that God exists, the God of the Bible exists, whether or not you've ever heard a Bible. We know that he created all things. Number two, we know he is good and glorious. Number three. Number four, we know he is worthy of worship. And we know, number five, that we're accountable to him. And it's really that fifth one, that we're accountable to him, that we're looking at here in verses 14 to 16. So again, from general revelation, this data that all people have, that all people are furnished with, whether you are an ancient Norseman, you know, worshiping Thor, or in the Gambier Islands, worshiping Maui, or whatever it might have been, or a modern Westerner, and you just never gave attention to the Bible, you know from general revelation, God exists, he created all things, he's good and glorious, he's worthy of worship, and you're accountable to him. Everybody knows that. Now, this second piece of general revelation, so there's creation, we covered that, and verse 14 to 16 has to do with moral consciousness. All people are accountable to the God of the Bible because all of us are hardwired with what's called a moral consciousness. Moral consciousness. Everybody has this. And we kind of dug into that last week. Verse 14, talking about why those who have never heard are guilty. So look at verse 14 there. He says this, the Gentiles, again, that's a technical term for those really in the first century and earlier world who never grew up with any knowledge of God, never went to church, never had a Bible. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, that's referring to the revealed word of God that tells us what God's moral requirements are in the Old Testament. They don't have that. They never read that. Yet, notice, they naturally do the things of the law. they still have some moral consciousness, in other words, though they've never picked up a Bible. These, not having the law, are a law to themselves. In that, they demonstrate the work of the law written in their hearts. We'll just stop right there. So everybody has this moral consciousness, and under this moral consciousness, there's sort of three aspects how that shows in all humans everywhere. Even if you grew up by yourself in Central Asia and you lived with the wolves, you have a moral consciousness. And there's three aspects under this. The first one we saw from last week is a natural sense of morality. A natural sense of morality. That's what Paul just said there in verse 14. They people who've never donned the doors of a church or read a Bible, whether in 21st century or 21st century BC, they had a natural sense of morality and did the things of the law, young and old. And so in that sense, they're a law to themselves. What does that mean? It means they're a testimony to themselves that they are hardwired with these natural moral faculties, albeit fallen, to hold them accountable to God. Because that is inexplicable by materialistic ideologies like Darwinian evolutionism. We just came from the muck. Because that theory says you should kill people. You should kill the weakest because it's the survival of the fittest. So we see this play out, don't we? The natural sense of morality. That natural sense of morality and conscience. They're two different things we talked about. The natural sense of morality, it's just like general data, right? If we're to use the analogy of a smoke alarm and a fire, we'll be using that illustration. If your conscience is like a smoke alarm that rings when something is wrong. Your natural sense of morality, it's just like data, general data that you know, okay, fire in a building is bad. If the smoke alarm goes off, I should get out. Just that sort of neutral information. But the conscience is the smoke alarm ringing. Something's wrong, like pain, something's wrong. So how does this play out? A four-year-old cries out to their sibling, "That's not fair," when their toy gets taken. That four-year-old's never taken a college course in law and justice, yet they have that irresistible knee-jerk reaction of a sense of justice. Where'd that come from? It came from God. Everybody's made in the image of God. That's what it means that you're made in the image of God, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Or protesters on the street who've never picked up a Bible are angry about a wrong or a perceived wrong, and so they cry for justice. No justice, no peace. Well, where'd they get that sense of wanting justice? Because a purely materialistic explanation for humanity will not come up with that. It'll come up with the opposite. That's what this is talking about here in verse 14 and 15. They naturally have a sense of the law. And so in an unbeliever's cry for justice, they actually are testifying to themselves that they know the God of the Bible, who is a God of justice, exists, and therefore they are accountable to God, and they know those five things that we've talked about, especially the last one. An unbeliever sees a Christian get punched in the face, and he's watching, and the Christian decks the guy back. And then the unbeliever says, "Oh, so much for loving your enemy and turning the other cheek." Well, that unbeliever is a law to himself in that moment, and how'd you know that? Why do you care that that should be a thing? You're a law to yourself in that sense. That's more judgment against you, that you should repent and believe. That's what this text is saying here in verse 14 and 15. A teenager who calls out their dad, "But you didn't do this thing that you're telling me to do," an unregenerate teenager, they're a law to themselves in that moment. Each time somebody calls someone out on a moral issue or a moral inconsistency in word or even in our thoughts, and we think, they shouldn't have done that, or wow, they should have acted in this way, that's an example of being a law to yourself, and you're held accountable for having that natural reaction, that natural sense, that natural desire that there's kind of a right and a wrong going on, and right should be done. You know God exists, and you are accountable by that, if nothing else, that instinct to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, and you'll be held accountable in the judgment if you don't. So that natural sense, that is one of the three aspects under this second part of general revelation called the moral consciousness. Everybody has this everywhere. The second one is conscience. And here's where we left off last time. So the first aspect of our moral consciousness, general revelation, the second is conscience, the conscience. And this is a huge one, huge one. And I want to camp out on this morning. I have 20 pages of notes. Oh, you'll get out of here before 1, before 12. But the conscience, look at verse 15. So speaking of those who never grew up with God, a Bible, don't care to, and that they demonstrate the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. So the second aspect of the moral consciousness of man, general revelation, which holds us accountable, the conscience. And notice it says in verse 15, the conscience, everybody's conscience bears witness. The Greek word there has the idea of someone who testifies to the truthfulness of a matter in a court of law. So Paul is saying to the person who would say, oh, nope, I'll be excused from judgment because I didn't know or I didn't believe that. I didn't like the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, in effect, no, your conscience, in effect, will serve as a witness against you in the court of law, and it does today. What is the conscience? So I'm going to break this down. We're going kind of going multiple subpoints here into about 8 points to understand the conscience. This is critical, especially if you're a current or future parent, or if you're a human, this is critical. The conscience. Number one, we'll see under these 8 points. Number one, the definition. The definition. The conscience. The original word in Greek and even our English word, they're very similar. They're both compound words. And the word in Greek means with knowledge. And our English word is similar to that. It's two Latin words. And it also means the same thing, like having knowledge along with. Con and science, really. Science is supposed to mean knowledge. It doesn't really mean that anymore, but objectively it does. So a knowledge, it's the idea of a knowledge that comes with oneself. Again, conscience is this alarm, this knowledge that something's wrong, and your natural sense of morality is kind of the data that's right and wrong. So conscience is like a smoke alarm. It sounds off when we violate it. It fires loudly when we do something that we believe is wrong or questionable. When we violate something or think something that we believe is wrong or questionable, the conscience will fire off. So it's sort of subjective in that sense. It's given to you by God. It's God's built-in quality control sensor. And whether you're 2 or 200, you have one. And it's there. It's going. In manufacturing facilities, the quality control alarm will sound when a product is below standard, that when it's been already pre-programmed, you know, this standard, let it pass, that standard, don't let it pass. So it is with your conscience. The Puritans, one of the greatest church generations, they wrote a ton about the conscience. That's one reason they were such a godly generation, so learned. Richard Sibbes wrote, the conscience is the soul reflecting upon itself. Some will argue, well, God didn't create everybody with a conscience. This idea of moral consciousness doesn't really exist because you have rulers in history, and the Stalins and the Pol Pots and who did tyrannical, just unspeakably horrific crimes. Or you have the insane person, right, who gets the insane verdict put on them. And so there's no such thing as the moral consciousness. But that argument actually backfires on the unregenerate person, because the very fact that you can evaluate those world leaders in history and say it was horrific what they did shows you that there is a general moral consciousness across history. And number two, the fact that we have the ability in a court of law to say, no, that person's insane, testifies generally to the population, unsaved judges, unsaved whoever, that in fact we know that a person operating without a conscience is off the charts. They're insane. So that argument will not do. Out of here, invalid. That's the definition. Number two, what conscience is not. What conscience is not. There are two things it is not. The conscience is not the voice of God. And it often gets mistaken as such. People often interpret their conscience as God speaking to them, and it is not that at all. Emphatically not. Sometimes say, you know, that bad feeling I had about this or that, was that God speaking to me? The conscience is not the Holy Spirit in our heart speaking to us. How do we know? What is the context of verse 14 and 15? What is it? Gentiles, unregenerate Gentiles who do not have the law. They never grew up with Scripture. They're unsaved. They're separated from God. So the conscience is not the voice of God. By the way, if it is the voice of God, then whoever's hearing that needs to write a 67th book of the Bible. And why that is, come to our bibliology class on Sundays at 8:45. We'll talk about that. It's also not because unregenerate people, they have a conscience, but they don't have the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:9. So it cannot be the voice of God. Since unregenerate people have a conscience but not the Spirit, then the conscience is not the voice of God speaking. The voice of the Spirit of God speaking to you is Scripture, Ephesians 6:17, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. But the conscience is, it's the God-given smoke alarm that something is wrong, the product of being an image bearer. Second, when we think about what the conscience is not, it's not infallible. It is not infallible. Right? That follows. Since it's not the voice of God, it's not infallible. It's not a perfect, absolute indicator of what is right and wrong. It can be misinformed. Again, it's a smoke alarm that fires off when perceived wrong has happened. It's not the data that says this is absolutely right and wrong. That data is this book. Majorly important distinction, right? Like with your smoke alarm, it can fire off at the wrong time. That happens in our household sometimes, and it's the one that's 20 foot. Of course, it's that one at 2:48 a.m., right? So it has to be wired and properly to sound off for the right thing. The conscience is an alarm system that holds you accountable to the highest moral and ethical standard that you truly believe. And for this reason, the conscience has to be correctly informed. We'll talk about that in a bit. And this is essential to like counseling, to child raising your children, to just my own soul. That's number two. Number three, there are different conditions, number three, of the conscience. Different conditions it can have. And each one of these can be like a sermon. We'll just quickly fire off here. There are six different conditions, at least, that the Scriptures speak of with the conscience. The conscience can be good. It's the idea that it's rightly informed and rightly sounding off and rightly heeded. H-E-E-D-E-D. Can be good. Acts 23:1, Paul says, I live my life with a good conscience. That's a bold thing to say. And his conscience wasn't firing off when he was saying that. A good conscience is a sensitive conscience. It works well with the right information. I mean, there'll be those times when, you know, some of you as believers, you'll say things like, hey, did, you know, there was this time a while ago and this, I said this, and did I sin against you? Or, you know, without having to be confronted, you'll go to a person, you'll say, man, please forgive me for this and this and that. That's a good, mature, well-functioning conscience. As long as it's being informed by the Word of God. That's a mature conscience where it errs on the side of asking people biblical forgiveness for biblical sin. For others, though, I mean, it's like that smoke alarm isn't going to fire off until the house is burned down. You know, I mean, it's like they're not going to, they've been silencing their conscience. They're not going to ask anyone's forgiveness. They're not going to err on the side of, you know, with people close to them with whom they're in a relationship. They're not going to err on the side of confessing sin and asking forgiveness. That's a dangerous place to be. Good conscience. There's also the clear conscience, number two. The clear, it's clean, it's not polluted. Undefiled, not muddy. This is in places like 1 Timothy 3:9, Hebrews 13:18. A clear conscience is a requirement, by the way, for a deacon qualification, 1 Timothy 3:9. Holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Number three, a conscience can also be guilty, of course. When it's violated, it sounds off, not addressed. Number four, it can be corrupted. Again, I'm just moving through these fast. Corrupted conscience, Titus 1:15. It can be weak, a weak conscience, 1 Corinthians 8. This is when someone's conscience is weak. This is like a legalist or someone who believes something is sin that the Bible says is not sin. And Paul addressed this in a first century Corinthian context with meat sacrificed to idols. Like, oh, I can't eat that meat. You know, it's sin. And Paul says, no, that it's not sin. Don't violate your conscience. Just reinform it because it's weak. The person with a weak conscience needs to dig into Scripture harder to reinform it, to believe that what is sin is what the Bible says and what's not, it doesn't say. It can also be seared. The conscience can be seared. 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit explicitly says in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Verse 2, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. There's one word in the original that's translated seared with a branding iron, and it's this word from which we get our English word, cauterize. The Greek word sounds very similar to that, cauterize. That, what does cauterizing do, among other things? Well, it can sear flesh. It can, you know, those of you medical professionals, you understand, sometimes it can sear nerves. It can make certain parts of your flesh to be unfeeling, right? And in the case of your conscience, that's bad. You want that thing to be feeling. It gets quieter and quieter after a while. Well, number four, we're never to compromise our conscience. We are never to compromise our conscience. Number four, even if it's improperly informed. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, and he says again in Romans 14, look, the guy who believes he's sinning by eating that meat, don't tell him to eat that meat. Because we're never to smash that smoke alarm. Just rewire it so it goes off at the right times. Reinform it. We are never, beloved, to compromise our conscience. If the way to quiet your smoke alarm is not at 3:28 a.m. to get my AR that's underneath my bed and just shoot it with 223 rounds, that's not the way to quiet the smoke alarm. That will break it and then it won't sound off anymore. You want it to sound off just under different conditions. You may have heard about the plane crash years ago. John MacArthur mentions this in his, by the way, and if you want to read an excellent book on the conscience, Dr. MacArthur's book, The Vanishing Conscience, is fantastic. He mentions this plane crash four decades ago. Avianca Airlines, the Spanish Airlines. And after the plane crashed, officials conducted an investigation, and they found, you know, the flight recorder, the black box that's really orange. And when they were doing the investigation, they listened to it and they found something that was terrifying. Minutes before the crash, the plane's automatic warning system was saying in English over and over again, pull up, pull up, pull up. And then you hear this delay, and then you hear the pilot yell, "Shut up, gringo," and he switches off the warning system. And then moments later, the plane smashed into the side of a mountain, leaving no survivors. It's kind of like the conscience. When you ignore this warning system, it's not going to go well for you. It must not be compromised. It's fashionable in society to do so, but not with God. You can silence your conscience. You can ignore it. It won't go well. We have to be careful because even believers, we understand that as unregenerate, that's constantly happening, but even in believers, we can compromise our conscience. And when you compromise your conscience, it never leads to a better functioning conscience. Just like when you switch off the warning system, it's not going to lead to a safer flight. It dulls us. We can begin, because of compromises in conscience, we can begin to gravitate towards just slightly like unbiblical, man-centered belief, with the result that certain biblical truths and passages, we start to see them through our compromised conscience, which gets a little muddy. And it's just a little bit of mud on them at a time. And it's almost an imperceptible slide. And we begin to twist passages to fit the new ways that we have compromised in conscience. This is happening before our eyes in evangelicalism, where even when clear commands in Scripture become more muddy and we start to find wiggle room in previously very straightforward texts, and we compromise those texts, not in the text of itself, but from the position of our muddied, compromised conscience. Maybe some difficult thing happened in life or some personal trial, and instead of anchoring in the Word of God, we say to ourselves, "Well, I used to believe that, or I tried that biblical thing and that the Bible said, and I didn't get the results I wanted." So, and then a compromised conscience comes in, and then we back away from these clear, God-centered understandings of truth. And we're soothed, we begin to soothe ourselves with a more man-centered, alternative understanding of a passage. As now we become led, not by an honest, broken, humble, contrite approach to Scripture, but a compromised conscience to which we are blind. This is so ubiquitous, it's scary, to be honest. So what happens is we'll say, "Well, I don't believe this thing about this biblical truth or heaven or hell or salvation or human sexuality or another area of obedience." And I'll say I don't believe that, not because I've done an honest, humble, objective, thorough, exegetical study of that passage, but because I've compromised my conscience. Conscience then becomes the glasses that are muddy through which I study things and I evaluate and formulate belief. And so we gravitate towards teaching that we may not have before because, again, the compromised conscience demands that you hold to beliefs and practices that will soothe its ringing if you don't deal with the almost imperceptible slide in how you've been compromising it. Beware. And I should beware too. Pray for me that I would be. The conscience is an alarm that demands to be dealt with. And when you make these almost imperceptible compromises in it, it will demand that you bring new understandings of truth and life and heaven and hell and salvation and Scripture to fit it. This is what we were seeing in a lot of the errors in which we find ourselves today. Absolutely. It's along the lines of what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled," or similar, needing to soothe their ringing compromised conscience and bring belief that isn't condemning it, but that is condoning it, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. We're not to compromise our conscience. If you're doing this, you can repent, and I can repent and ask God's forgiveness and fall into the nail-pierced hands of a loving, compassionate, merciful Savior who will help us clean our conscience and get back onto the right track. Number five, the conscience needs to be well fed. It needs to be well fed. 1 Timothy 1:5. Right? Paul tells, he tells Timothy, the goal of teaching, like that's a helpful, man, what follows next? What's the goal of our biblical teaching? Is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So part of the goal here, this is why we practiced exposition and just go verse by verse and just let it speak. Because that is functionally how, as much as possible, being sinners, we can align our conscience to become clean and good and clear and just let God say what it says. If the conscience isn't well fed, we can kind of fall on two sides of the horse, right? Legalism, where we think I got to earn my way to heaven, or we start calling things sin that aren't sin, or the other side of the horse is license. Well, I can just, you know, God will forgive me. I can just do whatever I want. That can happen with a misfed, misinformed conscience. And John tells us, 1 John 2:15, that we have things constantly attacking us, and the conscience will be included in that, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the popular but fallen cultural norms, beliefs, this is happening today, right? The flesh, our own fallenness inside of us that kind of wants to bend towards favoring ourselves and man-centeredness, and the devil, the ways that he influences and orchestrates the system. And it's interesting, sometimes people will say, well, sure, you know, this and this teacher and this and this teaching or whatever, or this and this book, there's some error in it, but you know, I can handle it. I can discern that teaching. If it's wrong, I'll be fine. I'll be able to recognize it. Fair, maybe. However, what's fascinating about that thought experiment is you don't do that with any other part of your life. You never do that with any other part of your life. So why would you do it in the most important part of your life? For example, you don't say, yeah, honey, there's some mustard gas and chlorine gas coming out the heat vent. It's only like 5% of what's coming out of there, so we'll be okay. We'll be okay. You don't say, well, honey, 5% of what comes out of the pipes in our water is sewage. It's sewage, what's coming out of the shower and your glass. Only 5%, though, you can handle it, you can discern. You would never do that. So how much more in things that are more important in properly feeding our souls and informing our conscience? This is important with parenting as well, younger and older children. Teaching them the importance of their conscience. Because what we're doing in parenting, among other things, is equipping them to fly out from under our shepherding and to live as people of faith independently. And their conscience will go with them, that alarm system. So one thing that we want to do in parenting is properly inform it and then teach them to listen to their conscience, ask good questions, engage in dialogue. What do you think about that? Why did that happen? Why did not? Why did you choose that, not that? And other things, being informed by Scripture to train them to listen and heed their conscience and to properly inform it. This is why we have to be careful in our world today, especially as we're thinking about education for our children, and especially as it concerns, quote-unquote, higher education in college and universities. Because what's happening now, even under our current administration politically, is what they're wanting to do is reinform your conscience and tell you that the old ways in which it used to ring, that it shouldn't ring, because there's a new normal now with gender, with sexuality, with Marxism and communism and different things. This is a satanic shift to reinform your conscience, or at least to silence it. There's so many examples. We're naive if we say this is no biggie, by the way. We have to think wisely about what are we going to expose ourselves to and our children to, because the system is not just teaching dates and events, math and science. It's wanting to reinform their conscience and teach it to be silent and trigger for wrong things. Some secular universities are moving to make critical race theory a requirement to graduate. It's like backcore. In other words, they want a Marxist, an anti-God, Marxist, anti-gospel, anti-faith by grace alone, anti-biblical dogma to be required to get a degree. Another popular university back east was offering bonuses to staff who would include this curriculum in their academia. So this is why we have to feed our conscience properly and not underestimate the influence of things that could make our conscience muddy and those over whom we have stewardship. This is, by the way, one way in which the church is called to be salt and light in the community, because the conscience of the world is fast going into just beyond disaster. And so the church is called to be salt and light, to preach the word, to live the word. And as you do that, as you go out the other 6 days of the week, you operate, insofar as you believe and live, and we believe and live by the grace of God, biblical principles, you operate as somewhat of a restraining of conscience. You are like a guardrail of conscience for society. And that's really important, because we're to care about the next generation as their conscience is just being destroyed, like sanctionably destroyed and reinformed in satanic ways. Number six, what the conscience does. Look at the end of verse 15. What the conscience does. End of verse 15. And their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. So again, your conscience, this is kind of repeating some of the things we've observed here from Scripture, but notice from the text it says it accuses or it defends. Or accuses or excuses. It, as it's properly informed, it sounds off when you violate what you believe, or it approves. You have peace when you obey what you believe. Some have talked about this, Puritans and the Reformers talked about this as the idea of the lashing of the conscience when you violate it, the lashing of the conscience. And the Greeks wrote about this extensively, how miserable and severe the lashing of a conscience can be. It can produce, when it's violated repeatedly, it can produce feelings of guilt, of shame, of sorrow, of depression, anxiety, anger, anguish. And we have to be careful, because that's not a bad thing necessarily. It's not pleasant, but it's good in a sense. I say that in a qualified way, just in the same way that when your smoke alarm is firing off at, 4:02 a.m., you wake up and immediately you have feelings of anxiety and you have this heightened alert and you're kind of anxious and running around, the kids and this and what's going on. Well, that's a good thing that you feel that, because you care. Right? Even more so to the point of the illustration, it means that the smoke alarm functioned in the right way. It's telling you and triggering these things. And the conscience does that. That's your alarm system. So what we do next is critical, which brings us to number seven. Got to speed it up here. Disastrous remedies to a violated conscience. Disastrous remedies to a violated conscience. Disastrous remedies. So when we experience, or someone experience who we're shepherding or counseling, that guilt, that shame, that anger, we have to be very careful about what we do next. We have to ask them questions like, what's going on, and see if they've been violating their conscience, instead of just quickly and presumptuously saying, well, don't feel that way, and bringing like worldly, ungodly solutions of well, just give yourself some more grace, or give yourself some self-esteem, just pursue avenues that will further a self-actualization, quench these feelings, forgive yourself, which Scripture never talks about that. That is an unbiblical idea of forgiving yourself. Instead of turning to the cross, they're told they need therapy. They're told to feel better about themselves. They're told that shame and guilt are from the devil. They're encouraged that you know, they're victims in society when reality, in these particular cases, I'm not saying always, but in these cases with conscience, their conscience has been sounding off and lashing them. And so the worst thing to do is to tell them to shut that down by self-esteem, self-actualization, and self-love. That is suicidal to tell them to do that. They'll be more enslaved to sin. Yeah, just break that smoke alarm. Just break it and break it and break it. That's what's happening there. That's very, very unloving to do that. And it's not what the Bible says to do in light of a lashing conscience. So number eight, the solution to a lashing conscience. The solution. The solution, number eight, to a lashing conscience. What is it? What does the Bible say? I know that this some of these views here are very unfriendly to secular ideologies, even quote-unquote Christian ideologies, but they're not unfriendly to Scripture. It's important that we come under them because it's the Word of God. What do we do for a lashed conscience? I'll tell you what we don't do. Turn to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. Look there real quick. Hebrews 9, 9. The Bible is so helpful. It tells us what to do and what not to do with a lashed conscience, with a compromised conscience. Hebrews 9, 9. Accordingly, the writer, he's talking about the gospel here, a big picture. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Cannot. In other words, God's word tells us your own efforts, your works, your attempts at moral deeds and to do virtuous works, that's not going to deal with a lashed conscience. It might break it and might violate it, but it's not going to cleanse it and quiet it. So what will? Go to verse 14, Hebrews 9. Look at Hebrews 9, 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God, Christ who never, I mean, imagine that, he never violated his conscience. He'll cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Turn over to Hebrews 10, 22. Hebrews 10, 22. Isn't God so loving, so good? Look at verse 22. Verse 22. Let us draw near, Hebrews 10, 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Notice that those verses do not say, well, it's not good to feel the guilt and shame of a violated conscience, so just actualize yourself with self-esteem. It's the cross which quiets the rage of a tormented conscience. It's the blood of Christ shed that day which washes away the filth of a defiled conscience. It's the cries of Jesus on the cross paying for our sin which silence the loud raging of a violated conscience. It's Christ judged in our place in his death which soothes the guilt of a condemned conscience, and it's the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus which forgives the compromises of a violated conscience, beloved. So we put our faith in him and fall again into his nail-pierced hands, he who rose from the grave. That is the only solution to a seared or a destroyed or a lashed conscience. We're totally out of time. What to do here? The third aspect, very briefly, I'm just going to mention it, moral reasoning. So those three aspects under the general revelation of moral consciousness, we have a natural moral awareness, we have the conscience, number two, and then the ability of moral reasoning, number three. Their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending. Their thoughts, that Greek word there means their reasonings. People have the ability to reason morally. Ancient tribes disputed about whether or not so-and-so was guilty. A husband and a wife, late night in a kitchen, argue, well, you said this, well, you did that, well, I did that, who maybe have never read the Bible. They're disputing a right and a wrong. They're reasoning morally. They have the ability to reason morally. People in a court of law dispute, was he guilty? No, I wasn't. Yes, he was. No, he wasn't. And so Paul finishes verse 16. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Notice that in verse 16, that God even will judge your secret. Just things that nobody saw. The Greek word there for secrets, it means hidden things. And so this is why we observe what we observe here today, the Lord's table. Which the Lord's table, in the unfathomable love of Jesus Christ, beloved, the unfathomable love of Jesus Christ, these elements symbolize that unfathomable love. The bread symbolizes his body, which he gave for us to cleanse defiled consciences and to pay for our sin. And the cup symbolizes the blood that, if you would have been there on that day, and scripture inerrantly records it for us, that the blood was thick and there was a stench of it in the air that day at the base of the cross because of the great love with which he loved us. Love. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And in that package of salvation, accomplished by what is symbolized here, Jesus, I mean, just a slew of things. He makes us a child of God. He cleanses our conscience, forgives our sin, adopts us into his family irreversibly, declares us righteous, gives us the Spirit, gives us a new heart, promises sanctification, will take us up into glory in heaven forever one day. All that is the package. You say, how do I get that? By faith alone. Faith alone. Faith just means it's the emptied open hand to God and says, give me the forgiveness and the eternal life that I can't earn from you or merit through my own righteousness. If you believe that, please come and take the cup here in just a second. I'll direct us. I'm going to have the musicians come up if they would. If you don't believe that, and you're not willing to receive the love of Jesus Christ, please just kind of observe what's going on and see God's people. It doesn't have to be that way. You can just cry out to God in your heart right now and ask his forgiveness and put your faith in the crucified, and the blessed, compassionate, gentle, risen Lord Jesus for your sins. If you're a believer and you have some grudge in your heart against somebody, maybe even somebody in here, you're not willing to ask God or their forgiveness, or some unrepentant sin, you're not willing to repent of it, again, just kind of hold off. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that we don't blaspheme the name of God. But once again, you can just ask God's forgiveness, and if necessary, ask the person's forgiveness. And God is so good and so loving. I'll have the musicians play. We'll give us a few minutes. Come grab it when you're ready. I'll direct and we'll partake it together. Well, the night before Jesus was crucified, motivated by love, planned in eternity past, he sat before the apostles and he took the bread. I mean, just his love, his peace, his compassion, his resolve, knowing what was going to happen, even knowing that those apostles sitting with him were going to ditch him. He, as a way to continually remember his love, and the conscience cleansing power of his shed blood, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is given. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's take it together. He held up the cup. And in light of just thousands upon thousands upon thousands of goats and lambs that have been sacrificed as a foreshadow, knowing that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin, knowing the wrath of God that was going to come thundering on him, knowing the judgment he was going to face for our defiled consciences, he said, this cup is the new covenant of my blood, new covenant of a promise that based on my work, not yours, your sins are permanently cleansed. Let's take it in remembrance of him. Our Father, we thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Father, I pray that by your Spirit you would soften all of our hearts. If there's any unregenerate hearts in here, would your Spirit woo them with the beauty of Christ? If there are any in here who just have a lashed, tormented conscience, Would you draw them to the cross where the merciful Savior says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, even rest from a corrupt conscience that can be so tormenting. Let all of us put our faith in you and let us go from here this week, among other things, Father, motivated by love, yeah, by your love for us, seeking to keep an uncompromised conscience, help us, God. And also by your grace and love and gentleness, seeking to be salt and light by maintaining something of a conscience in the world around us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.